Okay, we're going to jump right back into where we left off last time. If you do not have already the handout that we gave out a few weeks ago, that's sort of like a compass to guide us through our discussions and to give us some important understanding of how the Psalms work, raise your hand. It's called How to Read and Use the Psalms. And if you have a copy and didn't bring it, don't panic. We don't have to use this today. I might refer to it, but you can certainly survive without it. But I would hope that you would take it, spend some time looking it over, because I think it will help you as you're reading through. It'll act like a map. It'll act like a GPS. And as you learn to navigate the Psalms and see how they work and understand how they've been organized and therefore how they're intended by the people of God to be used, you'll get so much more of a blessing out of it. Instead of just reading the Psalms as random thoughts of various psalmists, you'll see the Holy Spirit's oversight in the organization of it and how it in fact tells the story. With that in mind, just a couple of quick review questions. I'm sorry, the teacher in me just keeps coming back. So take out your half sheet of paper. No, I'm just kidding. we mentioned that the Psalms in their final form were organized into how many books? Books within the book of the Psalms. Do you remember? Five, okay. And why five books? Well, we don't know for sure, but the Bible of their day. Now think about it. What was the Bible of the Jews in the Old Testament primarily? Well, you say it was the first five books, the Pentateuch. You say, well, what about the other books? Well, these were still in process, obviously. You don't see the entire recognition of the canon of the Old Testament until the first century. I mean, that's when finally the church gathered together and organized and sorted out what is truly a part of God's Word and what are some of these books that were floating around that really don't belong there. Like those of you from a Roman Catholic background are familiar with the Apocrypha. Those are interesting books. They provide some historical background, but they do not reach the level by any means of inspiration. So the five books for the Jews of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, those five books really were their functional Bible. And here we have the Psalms organized into five books. Probably not an accident. I think there's a statement being made there by the final organizer, perhaps Ezra, but certainly through by means of the Holy Spirit's direction. And then, of course, these five books tell a story. They're basically, the overarching theme of the Psalms is God's King. And that ought to mean something to us. If you've been listening closely to the book of Samuel, what's going on there? Judges and Ruth and Samuel are telling us what? We don't have a king, and boy, do we need one. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And in Samuel, we're finally seeing how God brings about his king in an unlikely man, an unlikely way. That story's coming. Today, we're going to find out what happened to the ark. Oh, that's going to be good. Yeah. You will remember this sermon. I'm pumped to hear it. But what do you do with this? Oh my, they took the ark. What are we going to do? God is more than capable of taking care of himself, as you'll hear this morning. But the introduction to these five books are the first two Psalms. Second question, quiz question. How do we know these two Psalms were intended to be read and understood in connection with each other? What little hint did we have? This is a bonus question. I mean, this is one that's not easy to remember, but there's something that binds these two Psalms together. Anybody get it? Okay. My wife, okay. I paid her in advance to do this, so. Yes.
They both have the same title, or not a title. The second one doesn't have a title.
Yeah. Okay, all right. There's, you know, you've got a title and no title. That's a clue. But there's something that actually binds them real tight together. Yes?
There's phrases in the book. They have a couple of the sections that
are the same. Psalm 1 starts out, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the godly, and so forth, right? And then if you go to the end of Psalm 2, blessed, talking about the king, blessed are those who find refuge in him. So blessed, blessed. And we said that's a device that you find commonly, not just in the Psalms, you find them really throughout the scripture, It's a device where you have a word or a phrase then used and repeated, and when you find that, it's basically telling you, it's almost bracketing that section in, saying these, what's going on between these two phrases is intended to be understood as a, in some way, as thematically related. And so that these two psalms are considered the introduction to the rest of the Psalter. And Psalm 1 is the blessed man, right? Who is the blessed man, by the way? Blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Well, you say that's any man that lives this way, but who ultimately, who is the penultimate blessed man?
Christ.
All right. The first blessed man, Genesis 1, or 2 actually, well, no, it's in 1, was whom? Yeah, God created every day, except for day 2. At the end of the day, what did he say? God looked on everything and saw that it was good. On day 6, when he created man, he looked and saw that it was very good. Okay, Adam was blessed until he wasn't. And when he disobeyed, he went from being blessed to coming under the curse. Yeah, that's a theme that runs through the Bible, blessings and cursing. We'll come back to that maybe. That's a huge thing. But, okay, so that's Adam, but who else was it? When he sinned, he lost that blessing. So who does this look forward to? Dave already said it. It looks forward to the second Adam, right? So when we're looking at this, we're ultimately, I mean, I think it applies to the people of God who are in Christ, and even Jewish believers in the Old Testament, while they weren't in Christ in the same sense that we understand that in Pauline writings, they did have faith in him, and they were saved by faith in him as they looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. So they, those who are blessed are those who are in him, but it ultimately points to Christ, or God's king, all right? So in Psalm 1, I'll read you something that came from Del Ralph Davis. He said Psalm 1 is basically is talking about the blessed man, and the theme is know where you're going. There's two ways to live. Know for sure which path you're on, because there's only one path that's going to take you to the right conclusion. And then Psalm 2, it takes the blessed man, and who is the blessed man in Psalm 2?
Christ.
Well, he's Christ. Yeah, that's a New Testament looking retrospectively, but he's the king, all right? God's king. God intended for his king. Go back to Deuteronomy. God says, I'm going to give you a king, and this king will be, he will be for you a reflection of God. He will teach you the word, and he will lead you, and you will follow him. Of course, those kings didn't do all that great of a job, and we see eventually the failure of the human king and the anticipation of the true king, the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. But at any rate, so Psalm 2 is talking about that king. And so two ways to live. Psalm 1, you have the blessed man and you have the evil man. In Psalm 2, you see the blessed man as a king, and you see who's the evil man or men or people in Psalm 2. Here, we looked at it in the opening verses. Let's just, somebody read those opening verses again, just to kind of reorient us to this.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth shut themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. How far do you want me to go?
That's good. Okay. That's good. So right off the bat, we see the blessed man, the king, and what's going on with the blessed man, the king. In chapter 1, we just see there's two ways to live, but now we see them coming together. And what's the relationship between the king and the rest? They're rebelling. They're conspiring. And so that's what this psalm sets the stage for. And we said that this psalm is divided into four parts, four basically stanzas. And it's a little technical to get into, but basically, how do you find the organization of a psalm? How do you find where the stanzas are and where the breaks are? And basically, it's the main idea is just look for the switch of content. There's something in the content that will let you know we're moving from one stanza to another. And here we saw last time in these four stanzas, how do we know they were four? Because verses 1 to 3, the focus is on what's going on earth. You've got the kings, and they're rebelling, they're conspiring. And then in the next stanza, in verses 4 to 6, what's going on? You've got heaven's response. So they're conspiring, and what's the king doing in verses 4 to 6? Going, oh no, oh no, or what's the Lord doing? Holy Spirit, look what's going on. Son, look what's going on. What are we going to do? No, his response is what?
He laughs.
He laughs. We'll come back to that in a second. And then in verses 7 to 9, it's a little harder to describe it or to be sure of it. But the last part of verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then the psalmist interjects, I will tell the decree. And then he goes on to say, basically, he shifts from the Lord or the Father to whom? The Son. Now the Son is more or less telling you what the Father has told him. So the conversation is still going on. It's not on earth. Verses 1 to 3, it's the rebellion, the rebellious discourse on earth. In verses 4 to 6, it's the Lord talking, the Father talking. In verses 7 to 9, the Father's talking. So we're still in heaven, right? And then, what's the last section? Where are we? Well, now we flash back to earth. And now the psalmist, the writer of the psalm, is saying, in light of what's going on in heaven, look out, beware, here's a warning, you better listen. And so we have this sort of organization of heaven, verses 1 to 3, earth 4 to 6, earth 7 to 9, heaven 10 to 12.
No, you just got it backwards.
That's what I...
Oh, I do this all the time. Yeah. This is why it's so... In your 60s, it's great to have a help meet, you know? It's just, okay, thank you. Reverse that. All right, so it's basically earth, heaven, heaven, earth, okay? Did you get that?
Yes.
If you did, you don't any longer because I confused you. Okay, successfully confused you. Now, what we have here, just another device I want to point out to you, is basically when you're trying to figure out stanzas, they use kind of an A, B, they use letters of the alphabet to help divide the stanzas. So 1 to 3 is A, 4 to 6 is B, 7 to 9 is B, 10 to 12 is A again. So that's just representing what's going on here. Now, why do I put this on here? When you write them this way, A, B, B, A, what do you have?
A cross.
Can you follow this? If you're having trouble with it, just Google the word chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M, which is basically the word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. By the way, for those of you who think that when you see the word Merry Xmas, that means that's a pagan trying to get rid of Christ, not necessarily. It's actually is that letter is a symbol of Christ. So now some people may take it that way and they may use it that way, but that's really not the intention of that. So a chiasm is simply recognition that there is an X sort of structure to this, all right? So just keep that in mind because it's not only a beautiful device that a Jewish reader would have readily understood and would have helped lock in their thinking how this text works, but it also helps us to appreciate and better understand the text. So that's what's called a chiasm. Now, this four sections, we're going to look at this a little bit more in detail. And I put this into an outline. This is a sermon outline that you could use. And we'll look at verses 1 to 3. Don't be surprised by the world's rebellion. Yeah. And when you look at this, Dave already read it, but you've got nations raging, peoples plotting, kings of the earth setting themselves, and in other words, positioning themselves for war, and the rulers taking counsel. They're trying to figure out how are we going to do this. And what is there? So you get the picture here.
Oh, yeah.
And this is pretty serious stuff.
It's exactly what's going on today.
And it is exactly what's going on today. In fact, it's been going on since Genesis 3, if you think about it. And I want us to get that perspective because we look at what's going on today, particularly in our country where most of us grew up accustomed to some unusual benefits,
right,
of a country that was, I think we need to be careful. I don't think we could properly say we were a Christian nation. I know that some of you are going to say, whoa, what are you talking about? If you want to push that too far, you're going to end up with a theocracy that equates us with Old Testament Israel, and I don't think we want to do that. Okay? Now, having said that, I would say, were we a nation that was influenced by Christian principles? Absolutely, no question about that. But we have grown up into something that would be, in terms of history, rather exceptional. And we've gotten so accustomed to the exception, we've forgotten what the norm is like. Well, now you're looking at what the norm is like. Yep. What has Satan been doing, what he's always been doing, and will be doing it until finally he is thrown into the bottomless pit?
Making war with the saints.
That's right. So, to me, this is one of the great passages on missions, by the way. Because ever since Genesis chapter 12, when God made a promise that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, God's been on mission. Well, actually, it goes all the way back to Genesis 3 when he said to Eve, or when he said to the serpent, that great
first messianic
proto-evangelium, which is the first appearance of the gospel, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. So ever since then, God's been working to do what he promised he would do. And of course, he makes that promise explicit to Abraham. It's going to come through Abraham. And of course, the seed ultimately becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. But this opposition has been going on. And in Psalm 2, this is a psalm of the king. It doesn't give the name, but we know from the New Testament, probably this is David, because the early church quotes this psalm and they ascribe it to David. But just think about what's going on right now. Here's some statistics from Open Door Ministries. Every day, 8 Christians are killed for their faith. That's probably low. Every week, 182 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. Every month, 309 believers are imprisoned unjustly. Altogether, worldwide, 1 out of 8 Christians suffer. And I don't mean get their feelings hurt. I mean suffer, significantly suffer. What we see is growing oppression. We see it in Africa. We see it in the Middle East. We see it in South Asia. We see it increasingly in China. Of course, we've seen some terrible things in North Korea. And I think we're admittedly beginning to see something that's moving in that direction in our own country. So this hostility has been always there. We need to keep this in view. And Psalm 2 reminds us, and it tells us, don't be surprised by it. Don't be shocked by it. Nations raging, peoples plotting. This is the path of the ungodly man of Psalms 1. This is where it goes. And by the way, the word for plotting is the same word that's used in Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who doesn't walk in all those ways, but in his law, God's law, he does what?
Meditate.
He meditates day and night. Exact same Hebrew word that's used of the righteous man in Psalm 1 is used of the wicked man in Psalm 2. Everybody meditates on something.
That's correct.
The question is, what are you meditating on? Because what you meditate on will determine where you end up. Everybody meditates on something. Now, who is this king? I've already mentioned. This could have been a psalm that was used annually when, let's say, that they are sort of having an annual gathering to remember and thank the Lord for the king that God had given them. Or maybe when the king was enthroned originally, we don't know exactly how it was used. But it was used oftentimes, it might have been used in those kinds of occasions. But the king here, we know, doesn't ultimately refer to David or one of his immediate human descendants. All that eventually crashed and burned, right? Even David, you know, it looked like it was going to make it with Solomon, and then even he crashed and burned, didn't he? But then, I mean, that's why when you're reading through the Psalms, as you get further and further and further, you lose sight of the human king, and more the Psalms just talk about the king.
That's right.
And they anticipate that God's not finished. God is still king, and he is going to do what he's going to do, and he's coming again.
That's right.
So The early church saw this, and they quoted this psalm in their prayer. And you can find it in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. So they quote these same verses that Dave just read, and then they apply it. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.
That's
God, you're on top of this.
That's right.
And that's the backstory there. The backstory of the church is we know what was going on. We know about all the conspiracies and plotting that was going on. But the church, unlike sometimes some of us, if we're not careful, we get sort of sucked into a theory that in some respects, maybe it's true, but if we get sucked into some of these explanations of what's going on and why it's happening, and that explanation is not linked to the ultimate story, we can get distracted very easily.
Amen.
And we need to guard against that. We are part of a larger thread of human history. The church saw that. We need to see that. If we don't, we're going to settle for a duct tape, band-aid solution to the problem. If we could just get this person in office, that, well, okay, fine. Be a good citizen. Vote responsibly. But at the end of the day, that itself is not going to solve the problem. The problem is much bigger than that. And we're settling for a solution that really doesn't come close to the real solution, and that's what we need to guard against. In other words, don't take what's going on personally and don't make it political. There, sure, it's political, but it's so much more than that. And if you're not careful, you'll get sucked into something, and you'll waste a lot of time when you could be doing a whole lot more than you think you're doing.
That's right.
So keep that in mind. Don't make it political. Amen. Thank you. By the way, it was so good to come back and preach a few weeks ago, and Dave was right up there going, letting it rip. I really appreciate it. They didn't do that. They didn't do that, and I missed you in Ukraine. Okay. Now, look at verse 3. What are they saying? What are the opposition saying in verse 3? Let us burst their bonds. Now, think with me. We can look at that, and we don't. When's the last time your kids talk back to you and say, I'm going to burst my bonds? They don't talk that way, right? But can you hear that slogan? Put a modern spin to that. Burst their bonds, cast their cords away. How is that expressed today? How are we hearing that expressed in public discourse today?
Do your own thing. It's my right.
Ah,
it's my
personal
rights.
Autonomy.
Right.
I'm in charge of my own body.
Right.
By the way, they're a little inconsistent on that one too, aren't they? They'll say it when it comes to abortion, but whatever. Yes, go ahead.
Just letting you know, the perfect example a few weeks ago. Getting ready to deal with some abortion issues.
Yeah.
And there were pro-life people, or there were pro-death people, ladies there, who were pregnant. And as a display of their independence and they're putting their foot down, and this is right out of Psalm 2.
Yeah.
They started to say, we're taking our abortion pills right here.
Yeah.
On the street.
Yeah.
Right now.
Yeah.
You can't stop.
Yeah. You can't tell us what to do.
Lord have mercy.
So, in other words, sometimes we don't catch the language when it would be very simple to say, well, how do I hear this being expressed today? Oh, wow, this is contemporary. This is relevant. This is right now where we live. True happiness only comes through personal autonomy. And we've seen this in the last 5 years with the progressive movement as it comes to reducing all differences regarding gender, right? And here's the progression. This is, as I thought about this, this is how it developed. First, they questioned God's standard. Then they began to assert their right to change that standard personally. Then what happened? Then they demanded recognition of their standard. And now they want to persecute those who won't embrace their revised standard.
Romans 1:32.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, they're not content to have their freedom. They demand that everybody else join them in it. Okay. That's nothing new.
Amen.
This is as ancient and modern as Genesis 3. And my paraphrase of Genesis 3 is, you too can be your own God. That's, in essence, that's what he's saying.
Right.
Yes.
I read when I was at work, I was talking to a guy, and he said, we are God. And it just took me back.
Yeah.
He says, yes, I mean,
We know there's a standard of right and wrong, but we all do it. But we get to make our decisions. We are, and it just shocked me that he would actually take on the term.
Yeah.
It just took me back to Genesis. We shall be as gods.
Well, I mean, credit him for his honesty.
That's what I mean. Sometimes it really hits you when you really see this in total action.
Well, and the blatancy of it is just, yes.
I used to be heavily into New Age, and one of the chants I would chant is, "I am God."
Yeah, yeah.
You know, talk about stupid.
Yeah. Well, it's utter. Here's the thing: when we think of the opposition and we reduce it to political terms, we're missing the spiritual warfare underneath that. And by spiritual warfare, I'm not talking about some of the dramatic emphasis that I've seen with it, where it's everything's Satan's always overtly doing everything. I know there are places where there's such spiritual darkness that there is a sort of freedom to really, really act openly, defiantly, satanically. Okay, I get that. But normally, Satan's mode of operation is subtlety. It's subtlety. And spiritual warfare, I mean, Ephesians 4, now I'm getting off here. Ephesians 4, or Ephesians 6, which talks about the armor of God. Okay. What is the armor of God? Go through that. Read the whole book through. Read it several times, and you'll start picking up key concepts and key words and key phrases. And when you get to the armor passage, he's almost recapitulating what he's been saying earlier in the book. And what you really find when you look at the pieces of armor is gospel.
Right.
The gospel itself is the armor. And then when he talks about wiles of the devil, okay, if he's talking about wiles or methods of the devil, I would expect to find some example of that earlier in the book. And you do in Ephesians chapter 4. And what does Satan do? Does he come into your house and crawl into your bed in the middle of the night, terrify you with some apparition? Or does he do what Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, neither give place or a foothold to the
devil.
How does Satan work? As far as the people of God are concerned, the number one tactic of Satan is to divide God's people. Have we not seen that? So in the name of fighting against immorality and wickedness, it's almost like we're trying, you know, Satan's out there and we are going to take the back door. We're going to lock it. We're going to move the piano and pile up the furniture, and Satan's coming in through the window and saying, "How can I help you?" You understand what I'm saying?
Yep.
In other words, if he can't get us one way, he'll get us another way. If he can't get us directly, he'll get us indirectly. If he can't get us to dive into sin, he'll get us to divide over non-essentials and in the process harm the reputation of the gospel.
Right.
All right, all that to say, that's don't be surprised by the world's rebellion. Now, how does God respond in verses 4 to 6? We noted in verse 4, he laughs. He laughs. And that's a human way of showing that man's effort to rebel is ultimately futile. And, you know, think about this. God has seen everything, right? He's been around forever, literally ever, right? And in human history, I mean, he's seen powerful empires like Assyria, Babylon, and Rome come and go.
Right.
He is well acquainted with the cruelty of Hitler and Stalin and Kim Jong-un. He's watched fanatical terrorists with explosives strapped to their chest as they wreak havoc and horror. And not once has he been intimidated by that. He's not even impressed. He laughs. And I started thinking about this. What's he conveying here? And then I thought of this illustration. The mayor of Kyiv is a 6'7" guy that was the former heavyweight champion of the world. Okay, and he still looks rather formidable. And imagine him having his speech, and he's talking at downtown at Independence Square before thousands of people, and this little two-year-old kind of walks up to him, and he starts tugging on his pant leg, and he's going like this. And I forget his name now. You know, Klitschko, Vladimir Klitschko, he looks, or Vitali Klitschko looks down and just laughs. Wouldn't that be, that's what you would expect, right? I mean, this kid is not going to take on this well-crafted athlete who, no, that's not the word, sculpted athlete. I mean, it's laughable. That's the picture here. That's the picture. It's crazy. And so,
I'll never forget that.
Yeah. So, and the early church, they didn't have to go there. They knew that, and they jumped right to, Lord, whatever they're doing, it's only by virtue of your power and your predetermination. This is all part of your plan. So, here's the thing. Don't mistake God's laugh as harmless.
Right.
To his people, God's laugh is a sign of his power. To his enemies, God's laugh is a warning. Because he laughs, and then what? Verse 5, he speaks. By the way, when God speaks, things happen.
Amen.
He speaks and the world comes into existence.
Right.
And then man sins and he speaks to man and explains who he is and why he's here and what will happen if he disobeys. And then he disobeys and then what does he do? He speaks hope. He speaks gospel. And all the way through he speaks. He speaks. He spoke many times directly, but largely, particularly since the completion of the canon, he speaks through what?
The word.
His word. And by the way, he will have the last word.
That's right.
And when he comes back, how will he defeat it? Well, he will assemble all kinds of massive armories, and he will deploy all kinds of different battalions of soldiers from all over the world, and he won't do all that. The Bible simply describes Jesus when he comes back as he destroys his enemies by the word of his mouth. Wow. So he speaks. Now, here's the thing that kind of gets me. What does he speak? What does he say in the next verse? Or verse 6? I've set my king. Like, we're waiting for Arnold Schwarzenegger to come back, right? You know, Terminator. And he just says, I've set my king. And then when you look at the biblical narrative, how does a king come? A baby? That's what we're celebrating right now. I mean, a helpless baby? I mean, it's everything about this king seems to point to weakness, right? Why? Well, the first time he comes, what does he come to conquer? He comes to conquer sin. And for him to accomplish that, he must give his life in the place of sinners like you and me. But then he comes again. So he comes as a lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he comes back in Revelation, he's no longer the Lamb. He's the what?
Lion.
He's the Lion of Judah. See? And I think, remember, Old Testament writers didn't necessarily see the distinction as sharply as we would from a New Testament perspective. But I think the writer here has the lion in view. And he's saying, watch out, he's coming. And then the next three verses, as we try to wrap this up. Oh, wow, we're out of time. Okay, look at their rebellion in light of redemptive history. Look at their rebellion in light of redemptive history. That's what we're going to do next week, okay? We're going to come back and look at, as we look at verses 7 to 9, we're going to say, this is all part of God's plan.
Amen.
And you will find in this passage what I think may be the greatest, or at least in the top five, verses on biblical missions. See if you can find it. It's there in verses 7 to 9. And it speaks not only to that day, but it speaks to our day. This is a powerful, powerful verse.
And we'll make the nations your inheritance.
Yeah, we'll make the nations your inheritance, yeah. And I want to read a great quote, but I'm going to save it for next week. Because basically, God is declaring war.
That's right.
But what this is telling us for right now is he's held off the final battle. And he sent his emissaries out to declare the terms of peace, which is what?
Gospel.
The gospel. And when that day is over, then he'll come. And it will no longer be to establish peace. That's already been completed. It will be to finalize that peace through the destruction of enemies. And that's where we end up with the warning in the last three verses.
Luke 4 addresses that. And when he quotes Isaiah, right?
Yeah, yeah.
He stops at that point.
Yeah, and the whole thing here is, this is how the Bible all just comes together. But we're going to look at that next time. So look, don't be surprised by the world's rebellion. Remember, the Lord is in complete control. Look at their rebellion in light of redemptive history. We'll come back and finish that and point four up, okay? So keep reading this and pondering it, and maybe even be ready to share an observation or two as you study this as we come back together next week, okay? All right, let's stand for a closing prayer. Lord, thank you that you are in control. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm and the perspective it gives us. And Lord, help us to keep our eye on the big picture. Help us to be locked in on your plan and your purpose. Help us not to be distracted by the small things going on in the big picture. But Lord, help us to see those small things in light of the big picture. And so doing, Lord, to be faithful to you in proclaiming those terms of peace that the world needs to hear until the day comes when there'll be no more time to hear it. There'll be time to experience either that peace or the judgment for those who refuse it. So Lord, we pray, help us during this season as we celebrate your Son's coming. Lord, help us to be mindful of the opportunities to declare those terms of peace for the gospel conversations you give us with our neighbors. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.